Well, let us turn together to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21 and verse 23. The second half of that verse, we have the question of the chief priests and the elders of the people to the Lord Jesus Christ. The question was this: by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? As Matthew tells us, that remained on that day an unanswered question, because they were not prepared to answer the Saviour's pertinent question to them. Verse 25, the baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? It put them on the spot, as we say. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And so they answered the Lord Jesus, we cannot tell. And he answered them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? These scribes and Pharisees rightly regarded the authority of God as fundamental in religious things. Sadly, they had no intention of recognizing the Saviour's divine mission and authority. The question they asked was pertinent. It was to the point. But alas, they were not prepared to accept the answer. That Jesus of Nazareth was acting and ministering by the authority of God. And many today are the same with regard to the Bible. They regard the Bible as an ordinary book, just like others in this world, with human authors. They are not prepared to accept the divine authorship of the Bible through the centuries as it has been given part by part. And now we have it in its full condition and authority. We want to look this evening at this subject of biblical authority. Why is it that we have our Bibles open this evening in the place of worship? Why is it that our attention has been focused upon the words of Scripture throughout this service, in the singing of the Psalms that we have sung, in the readings from the Old Testament and the New Testament? And now, in connection with our sermon, we see that our sermon is, in effect, an exposition of what is in the Scripture. So we need to say something about the source of the authority of Scripture, why we have such a high regard to it, and why we read it in our personal devotions, in our family worship, and in our congregational worship. Now you know that we live by the River Tees, and the source of the River Tees is in Teesdale, where it first breaks ground and originates. That's what we think about when we're thinking about a source, the place of origination. Now, the source of the authority of the scriptures is not somewhere on this earth or elsewhere in this universe. Its origin is not human. Its origin is not angelic, but its origin is divine. So the first point that we want to emphasize in connection with our Bibles is that the source of the authority of Scripture is not human. It's not human, it's not angelic. It has its source of authority elsewhere. It is not ultimately of man or any other created being. Now, we are so used to human authority these days. For most, it is the only authority that they recognize, if they recognize any authority at all. The majority do not believe in the God of the Bible, and so if they have any authority, their only authorities are politicians, or scientists, or clerics, or others. Consequently, our societies become like houses, where the builder has used kitchen bread dough instead of cement. Consequently, there is no strength or durability, and very quickly, all will come tumbling down. The Lord Jesus Christ graphically presented the importance of a right foundation, if you remember, by reference to two builders. This we see earlier in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 7, there at verse 24, we have this account with respect to two builders. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. You see, the building of the foolish man could be magnificent. People could pass by it and they would be full of admiration. What a magnificent building it is. But you see, if the foundation is faulty, when it is put to the test, it will fall down. And from time to time you see that. A house has been built in the wrong place. The foundations were not good. Cracks appeared in the wall. And consequently, it became uninhabited and derelict. Perhaps it's still standing there in the countryside somewhere. But nobody can live in it. And people would look at it and say, how foolish to build in that particular location. No firm foundation. How different with respect to the wise man who builds upon the rock. When the tempests come, the house stands still. It is so silly that people should commit themselves, their lives, their futures, to the theories of men. But sinners are doing this all the time. They've done it all through the centuries. They commit their lives to human counselors and human institutions. And consequently, they have no foundation for eternity. It is as if the building is constructed of mashed paper blocks, that the foundation is soft and absorbent, and consequently, when the rain comes and the winds blow, all tumbles down in the storm. Such is the case with the life built upon human theories and the ideas of men. Those theories and that person cannot withstand the tempests of life. And so it is with respect to a church. A church built upon human authority will not be of spiritual advantage to anyone. The Lord Jesus Christ urgently emphasizes this matter of authority. However learned men might be, however clever in the presentation of their theories of life and so on, it will all come to nothing. There is one and one only manual of life, eternal life, and that is the Bible. The source of the authority of the Bible is not of men, but it is of God. This was the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was his understanding of things. Howsoever godly the writers of the Holy Scripture might be, not one of them was perfect, but we know that they were godly men, and we cannot deny that. But that is not where the authority of the Scriptures lies, not in the human authors. The Apostle Paul reminded the Ephesians of the scriptural foundation of their faith in Ephesians 2 and verses 19 and 20. And he says to these Christian folk, to these believers, he's showing to them what foundation their faith rests upon. And he says to them, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Jesus Christ, apostles, prophets. This is where the foundation is. Not that men have an equal part with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. But he has used men for the communication of the truth. And you know the place of the 12 apostles in connection with the establishment of the New Testament church. And likewise with respect to those prophets in Israel, what a contribution they made through the work of God the Holy Spirit. But faith does not rest upon the men. Faith rests upon Christ as the chief cornerstone. from which they derive everything that they have to say. And by the work of God the Holy Spirit, they were kept in such a way that what they wrote was the Word of God. Faith, true saving faith, must have an inspired, God-breathed testimony to the divine Saviour. That's the only way that we're going to have assurance of faith, when we are persuaded that what we are reading in the Holy Scriptures is indeed the Word of God. It is what He would have us to know and to understand, and that He has worked in such a way to use and preserve the human authors so that what is written is His word, what He would have communicated to sinners such as we. So it is God who is the real author of these holy writings, and that is why we have the truth as it is in Jesus. We refer to the Bible as the Word of God for this reason: He is the divine author. And the message that He has for us in the Bible is wonderful. It concerns His Son, His only begotten Son, gloriously equal with the Father. He came into this world of ours incarnate, that is, in the flesh. He lived that perfect life, acceptable to God. He died that atoning death at Calvary to make peace by the blood of His cross. And indeed, everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did, as you can see for yourself from the written Word of God, everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did was so perfect and was so pure, so righteous, and He so pleasing to His heavenly Father. And do you remember how, after that beautiful life of His, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, though He mixed with sinners, yet separate from sin, and He offered up Himself as the Lamb of God in the place instead of sinners such as we, to make peace by the blood of His cross, that we might be able to say to the Almighty, to God Himself, there is forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mightest be feared. In other words, we can serve God, we can honor God, we can have fellowship with God. Why so? Because there is a Savior, there is a Mediator, there is one who is the prophet, priest, and king of His people. And in that priesthood, He's not offering up the blood of bullocks or of goats, but He is offering up Himself. And His own blood was shed as a propitiation for sin, that which appeases the wrath, the just wrath of a holy God. And He makes peace by the blood of His cross. We do not believe that the men that God used to give us the Scriptures were mere unconscious typewriters or electronic circuitry. We accept that there were human authors of these books of the Bible. But because God Himself is the ultimate author, and God the Holy Spirit remained in control during the entire time of any one of these men committing to writing the thoughts that came to their mind as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit, because of this particular process which we do not comprehend, we do not fully understand it. We receive it on the basis of the authority of the Bible, because it was this way. We have before us an utterly reliable written word of God. So the Apostle Peter explains in 2 Peter in chapter 1 there, in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We cannot expand upon and explain the process, exactly what happened. But you see, the Apostle Peter tells us what was going on. These holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit, so that what they said and what they wrote was exactly as God intended. That's the biblical doctrine about itself. And you and I, we must accept this in order to be persuaded of the authority of the Scripture. What can we say then with respect to persuasion of the authority of the Scripture? The authority of Scripture is one thing. We could go out this evening among our neighbours and the people of our local communities, and we could find many who would utterly reject this authority of the Holy Scriptures. They would say, well, it's just written by men, like any other book. But you see, the scriptural testimony to itself is, it is not like any other book. Whether that book is written by an atheist, someone who is skeptical about the existence of God, an agnostic, or whatever else, this book is different. And the preacher cannot overemphasize the importance of being truly and fully persuaded of the authority of the Bible. Why do I say that? And why can I say that? For this reason, that an understanding of the authority of the Bible is the beginning of eternal life. To come to these scriptures and accept that this is God's testimony to his Son, and by receiving this particular testimony and believing on Jesus Christ, you will be forgiven and you will be saved, you will be kept, and that for eternal glory. What a message! Yes, indeed. But our message depends utterly upon the testimony of the Bible and what it has to say about Jesus Christ. Here, in coming to the Bible, opening the Bible, reading the Bible, this is the beginning of eternal life. When I look back to my own situation, dead in trespasses and in sins, as God was taking hold of me to bring me to the Saviour, he brought me to open the Bible and to start reading the Bible. I had so much difficulty trying to understand the epistles in the New Testament that I just had to carry on reading the Gospels. I could not make head nor tail of the epistles at that particular point. But you see, a change had already taken place. I was recognizing that the answer to my need was in the Bible. And in that, as you know, I was not mistaken. There are things that make authority visible. When a policeman, for example, tells us to move on, we know by his uniform that he has the right to do that. He has authority, and we'd best do as he asks, or we might find ourselves in trouble. If a man in ordinary clothes stops us and starts asking questions of us and requiring answers, he might produce an identity card to show that he is a police detective and authorized to question us. What is it then that persuades us of the authority of Scripture? Interestingly, Westminster Confession of Faith mentions three things in this connection, and I would share these with you this evening. We're thinking about being persuaded of the authority of Scripture. There is an esteem for Scripture that arises from the testimony of the church. In 1 Timothy in chapter 3 and 15, the Apostle Paul affirms God's use of the church, the body of his believing people, in the preservation of the truth and the proclamation of the truth. Notice these words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3 and 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So the Apostle Paul is here speaking of some role of the church in connection with the preservation and proclamation of the truth of the Holy Scripture. The church is the house of God where he dwells. We're not left to our own devices. What a thing it would be for a preacher to come into the pulpit left to his own devices. Well, what can he do? But you see, God the Holy Spirit is at work in the house of God. And by virtue of the church's possession of the Scriptures, the possession of the Bible, and by virtue of the presence of the Holy Spirit for accurate interpretation of what is in the Bible, the church becomes a support and promoter of the truth, as it is in Jesus, as is acknowledged in the world by those who believe. The pillar and ground of the truth. When we are saved, we understand from the Word of God that it is necessary for us to belong to a local congregation of the true Church of Christ. That this is not merely a matter of personal welfare. It is a matter of divine institution. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. You see, Christianity is not a purely individual thing. The individual side of it is important. It is utterly necessary that you or I should have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming along to a place of worship will not answer to our need without that personal faith in the Saviour. But nevertheless, the corporate body has its place in the purpose of God. And by faithful adherence to the scriptural foundation, the church on earth is standing as a pillar. You know, if you're driving along in Italy, for example, you often see pillars just standing there in the middle of houses. They're part of the ancient history of Italy, of the Romans, and they look quite incongruous there next to modern buildings. But you see, they stand as a testimony to all of that that history with respect to Italy in the past. But a pillar can also serve a purpose, as you know. A pillar can be a prominent support for some notice which is attached to it, or some message which is inscribed for all to see. Now, it's like that with the church. In the midst of a wicked and adulterous generation, going its own way, sadly, in the broad road that leads to destruction, here you pass this pillar. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, represented in a local congregation. And it has a message. And this message is a saving message. This message is about life forevermore. The message is plain. Paul speaks of it in 1 Timothy there, chapter 3 and verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. You see, we have a message about Jesus Christ. Not some ordinary human being like the rest of us. Human indeed, we believe in his true humanity. But you see, he was God manifest in the flesh. God and man, two natures in one person. The Word made flesh and dwelling among us. And he had come as the Saviour of sinners. And he lived that perfect life. He went all of the way to Calvary, and there he died. There he took that curse in his own body on the tree. The curse of the broken law, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. He hadn't sinned. But the sins of his people were imputed to him, placed to his account, that he might deal with the judgment and condemnation that was justly deserved. And how he wonderfully did so, dear friend. For he suffered in the place instead of his own, and he made peace by the blood of his cross. That peace that passes understanding. A holy God appeased with respect to all of this sin. And in demonstration of it all, on the third day he rose again from the dead. The first day of the week he rose again from the dead. That's why we gathered today, the day we call Sunday, or the Lord's Day. This is the day, the very day of the week, when the Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. So the church bears witness on the basis of the authority of the scriptures. to that very authority and the reality of the Jesus Christ who is spoken of throughout the books of the Bible. And there are the evidences in the Bible itself that persuade us of its authority. This is a large subject, but Robert Shaw, in his book on the Westminster Confession of Faith, mentions the following internal evidences, as they are called. In other words, you can come to the Bible, and as you are reading the Bible, you find in this book things that persuade you that it is different, that it is a book from God, and it is a book to your very soul. And through believing what is therein written, you find life forevermore. He mentions these internal evidences, as they are called. Sublime doctrine. Truths beyond nature or reason. Think of the doctrine of the Trinity, for example. Extent and purity of precepts. These wonderful commandments that we find here with respect to our duty to God and our duty to our neighbour. And when we are thinking of our duty to our neighbour, that wonderful summation of it all, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Representation of the character and moral administration of God. Page after page in the Bible, you find out what God is like. Learn concerning his attributes, his perfections, and what a wonderful revelation it is. The adaptation to the state and needs of men. Harmony, a wonderful harmony, despite the diversity. All of these different persons, all of these different locations, all of these different transactions, all of these different scenarios, and yet a single leading theme through them all, that God is holy, that God is judge, but the God who is holy and the God who is judge is the God of love, the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Ultimately, it is the work of God the Holy Spirit, the edification of the Holy Spirit, whereby we come to a personal persuasion of these things of which I have been speaking. Edification is spiritual instruction by the Spirit of God, resulting in full persuasion of the authority of the Holy Scriptures and a justifiable assurance. Did not our Lord say to his apostles, John 16:13-14, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. Because of the Holy Spirit searching, knowing, and revealing, we can know. So Paul says, in 1 Corinthians, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. How wonderful is that work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of man or woman or boy or girl, that persuades of the authority of Scripture and brings us into submission to what we have in this book. Let me close briefly by reference to the extent of the authority of the Scriptures. It's a large subject, but we can summarize it in two propositions. First of all, that the Scriptures are complete. They contain the whole counsel of God for our salvation, and all that is necessary for this purpose is plainly stated and can be deduced from the Bible by good and necessary consequence. This is important. It emphasizes the fact that any supplementation by new revelations is superfluous. And so the Scriptures are not to be added to by the traditions of men or claimed revelations of the Holy Spirit. You have those closing words of the Bible in Revelation 22. "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." Is the Bible sufficient in and of itself without any supplementation? Yes, indeed. We need God the Holy Spirit that we might understand it, but there is absolutely no need to add to it in any way. The illumination of the Holy Spirit is necessary, but that is to do with our understanding of what is written. What is written is complete, but our understanding of it is incomplete. But God, the Holy Spirit, helps us to understand. I would have to give up as a preacher if I did not believe that God, the Holy Spirit, will attend the preaching of the Word of God and consequently give understanding to the hearers. You see, the natural man reads the Bible, but he does not encounter the Christ of the Bible. He may know facts about Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection, and even think that he understands the message of Jesus, but he remains in darkness. This is the teaching of the apostles. The natural man without the illumination of the Holy Spirit is not going to gain a saving knowledge from the Bible. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 writes, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." We begin our reading of the Bible and our study of the Bible with the prayer that God will open our eyes to understand wonderful things out of his law. The Apostle John writes in 1 John, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and know all things. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unto the salvation of our souls and to the possession of eternal glory, let us daily thank God for the time when he opened our eyes to the truth as it is in Jesus. And let us day by day continue to pray, as in Psalm 119:18, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law."